Or are you dead? How do you know? And in what sense are you alive or dead? First of all, in the physical sense, how do you know that you're alive? I suppose that the very fact that you have some sense of perceiving the things going on around about you this morning, the very fact that you can hear me vocalize that question would indicate to you that you have some life about you, right? If you were not alive, you would not have to worry about the question. But in the spiritual sense, are you alive or are you dead? You see, there is a sense in which life brings with it spiritual perception. And the question is, do you perceive the things of the Spirit? Are you alive to spiritual things, to the things of God? I trust that by now you understand that the Scriptures teach that lost man, man without God, is a man who is dead in trespasses and sin. But what precisely does that mean? Does it mean that he's laying in a casket? No. But it involves, first of all, and summarizes something that's very important about a state of death, is that it is a state of inability. Dead folks just don't do a whole lot. You don't get a lot of work out of them. They don't cooperate very much. They just sort of lie there. Yet we have a hard time visualizing lost men as dead in that sense, don't we? Because it appears to our eyes that lost men are in fact doing a lot of things. They're walking around, they're working, they're making choices, they're making decisions. It seems that they are in anything but a state of inability. But I would have you recognize, and it's important that you recognize, is that we're talking about a state of selective inability. Oh yes, they're very muchly alive to the things of the world, to the things of the flesh, to the things of sin, to the suggestions of Satan, but dead as a doornail to the things of God. But there's a secondary sense in which men are dead. The state of deadness is a state of insensitivity. It is a state wherein there is no perceptual ability. You find a man laying down here in a casket, and you can go and plead with that man to get up, do something, and he just lays there. He is insensitive to your pleas. You can threaten the man. You can say, if you don't get up out of that casket, I'm going to shoot you. And he just lies there, insensitive to the threat. You can flatter him. You can say, you're the most handsome dead person I've ever seen. Wouldn't you like to get up? He's insensitive to your flattery. You can make promises to him. You say, I'll give you $1 million if you'll get out of that casket. But he just doesn't hear you. You see, a state of deadness is not only a state of inability as far as being able to do some things. It is a state of insensitivity. It is a state in which men lack spiritual perception. One of the signs of life is that which we call sensory perception. You and I have five senses. They're sort of like gates to the world. The sense of touch, sense of sight, hearing, taste, smell. It is by those five senses that you and I perceive physical things. You go down, cut your finger. Go down to the doctor, and he shoots your finger full of Novocaine. We say that he has deadened that finger, right? That finger's dead. Oh, it's not dead like a dead man's finger, you see. It still has blood flowing through it. The tissues are still alive. But what that Novocaine has done is deaden that sense of touch. That sense of touch is no longer operable. I can take a hammer and smash it. Stick it in the fire. It's dead. It's not sensitive to the world around us. Imagine for a moment that they could come up with another drug like Novocaine, except this drug, upon having it injected into you, did to all five senses what Novocaine does to the sense of touch. In other words, get a dose of this drug, and not only does the sense of touch become deadened, but you can't see, you can't hear, you can't taste, you can't smell. Think about what it would be like to live in such a state. Would you be able to perceive this physical world? I mean, you are conscious, aren't you, that there is a physical world here, that there's other people sitting around here, all right? But how are you conscious? And should you have an injection of this kind of drug I'm talking about, would you be conscious that there are other people sitting here? No. You wouldn't be conscious that there's a pew that you're sitting on. You wouldn't be conscious that there is a building around you. After all, you can't see it. You can't taste it, touch it, smell it, hear it. In fact, you wouldn't even be conscious that there was such a thing as a physical realm. You would be dead to things physical. May I swap, using this illustration, that the state of sin to the life of a lost man is like a dose of spiritual Novocaine. He becomes deadened to the things of God, to the point that he lives as if there were no such thing as spiritual things. The only things that he has sensible perception of is the things of the flesh, the things that he can see. The things of God are simply not understood. But the man who has been quickened by the Spirit of God is a man that's suddenly alive to the things of the Spirit of God. It's like for a moment that he has five new senses. There's a sense in which he can touch spiritual things. He can see spiritual things. He can hear them. He can taste them. He can smell them. Oh, I don't mean, and please do not understand me to be saying, that a Christian has some sort of ESP, extrasensory perception, that somehow this is like mental telepathy, that the Christian has a few more senses about him than the lost man. I don't mean that at all. These senses I'm talking about are pseudo-senses, false senses, but they look like senses. The man looks like that he can see things that other people can't see, that he can hear things that other people can't hear, that he can touch things that other people can't even perceive. If you were to look at him, that's what he looks like, is that he suddenly has five new senses. The man who believes, the man who exercises faith, is a man who exercises faith by one of those five new senses. And I'm going to try to illustrate as we go this morning just what I'm talking about. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Again, reading in verse 1, a most amazing verse. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Consider that verse for a moment. Faith is the substance of things that are but hoped for. Now, substance is that which has weight, has shape, that which we can touch, that which we can feel, right? A mirage is not a substance. It's just an illusion. A dream is not a substance. An imagination is not a substance. But a rock, that's a substance. It's tangible. It can be handled. It can be measured. It can be perceived using physical instruments. And notice that what Paul is writing here, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Won't go into my reasoning on that, but that's the gospel according to Mark. In writing this, I believe what Paul is saying is that faith gives, as it were, substance to things that are but hoped for. In other words, it allows us to touch, handle things that are not really there. And he goes on to say that faith is also the evidence of things not seen. Now, evidence, we know in a court of law, someone who comes to give evidence comes to give testimony concerning something they've seen or perhaps something that they've heard. Can you imagine a lawyer trying to introduce a dream into evidence? Your Honor, my witness did not actually see the accused commit this crime, but she dreamed it. I'd like to enter this dream into evidence as Exhibit B. I learned all this legal terminology from watching Perry Mason. But can you imagine the reaction of the court, the reaction of the judge to try to enter a dream as evidence? And so you see, Paul is saying that faith is not just some sort of mental picture that you're working up in your mind, not some sort of positive visualization of some state that you're trying to attain, that faith is the evidence of things that are not seen. Faith takes intangibles and treats them as tangible. Faith is like a spiritual sense of touch, which is able to perceive as present things that are not yet present. In fact, they are yet future. And you know why it does that? Because it relies utterly upon the veracity of the God who has promised those things. When God speaks, faith lays hold of that word and treats it as if it were already here, already present, because God has said it. These hands can lay hold of things on earth, but the hands of faith can lay hold of things in heaven. These hands can only lay hold of things that are here and present. The hands of faith can lay hold of things that are not yet seen, not yet present. The hands of faith see treasures in heaven. Those treasures to the man of faith is more than just an imaginary thing, more than just a fable that's been told them, more than just pie in the sky. But to him, those things are real. There is an inheritance laid up for him in the heavens. And he perceives it and lays hold of it. Talking about that the man who is to the Word of God, who trusts implicitly in the Word of God, is a man who like has another sense about him. He's able to touch and to feel things that are not yet here, not yet tangible. And yet, to the man of faith, those things are real. They are the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Perhaps I can make it a little clearer as we turn to the next sense, the sense. Down with me in Hebrews 11, 7. Here it is said of Moses that by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, or seeing him who is invisible. How do you see something that's invisible? Well, not with this eye. If you can see it with this eye, it's not invisible. By definition, you cannot see it with the physical eye. In order to see something that is invisible, Here it is said that Moses, starting in about verse 24, made some tough choices. Tough, hard choices. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He gave up his title in Egypt. It said that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. It said that he bore the reproach of Christ. It said that he forsook Egypt and that he endured until the end. Now why did he do that? It was as if he saw things that other men simply did not see and could not see. He saw that the reproach of Christ, though it be hard for a season, was in fact the thing that he should choose, for it says here in verse 26 that he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. It is said there in our verse, verse 27, that it is if he saw the invisible God. God is a spirit. They who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Physical eye cannot and will never see spirit. You understand that? Yet, Moses, it says, was like. It wasn't that he saw him who was invisible, but he lived as if he saw him who was invisible. The other eyes saw Pharaoh. They saw his glory, his majesty. They saw his power. They saw his army. Moses lived as if he saw the glory, the power, the might of a God no one else saw. Now it's not that a lost man cannot know or see nothing of the things of God, but they can only see those things which we can physically convey. They can see the words on a page. They can hear the words of the preacher that's preaching. They can memorize the facts of the gospel, you see. But they cannot see anything more than that. Jonathan Edwards said that a lost man can see everything that you can see, a saved man, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, except for one thing. He cannot see the glory of Christ. He cannot see the beauty of Christ. He cannot view it with the proper appraisal. We send a man to an appraiser school so that he will learn and know how to properly appraise property. That is, that he will know how to assign the correct valuation to that property. That is what is missing in the life of a lost man. He can memorize the scripture. Nikita Khrushchev memorized the entire New Testament. He knew the words. But what was missing is that he never had the ability to properly esteem, to evaluate the beauty, the worth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's missing in the life of a lost man. Let me give you an illustration. Some of you got parakeets at home. A little bird in a cage. You feed them that little bird seed, right? Suppose you had a little diamond. And put that diamond down in that bird seed. Mixed it in there. Could the bird see the diamond? Well, yes. You show the bird the diamond. Does he see it? Yes, he sees it. But can he properly evaluate the diamond? No, in fact, you mix it in with his seed and he'll wind up eating the diamond as if it was just another bird seed. You see, he does not see the beauty, the glory, the value intrinsic in that diamond. He is unable to properly appraise the value of what he's seeing. And so it is, my friend, with lost men. You can paint before their eyes as clearly as you can possibly do so the glory of sovereign grace and mercy. The love of a God who would stoop to save sinners, sending his own son into this world to die as a ransom that his people might go free. Spoke last evening at Al's wedding of how this is the most beautiful love story that you can find in all the earth. The love story contained within these pages. You can paint before men's eyes the beauty, the wonder, the splendor of heaven. You can tell them of the horrors of hell. And yet, my friend, they just don't see it. Oh, they hear your word. And to some extent, they can imagine. But they lack the ability to see. It's as if scales are over their eyes and must be removed if they would ever see the things of God. Turn with me quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you think that what I'm saying this morning only has application to the point of salvation or perhaps to the lost, I want you to think of this little critique Paul gives of the Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Here is how you and I ought to live. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Did you grasp that? Did you hear that? Looking, while we look, at things which are not seen. I know lost men out there in the world say, "Well, I don't have any use for that religious baloney. You know, I want to deal with the real world." What's the real world? What's the world you can see? Paul says, no, that's not the real world. That's not reality. That's the temporal things. If you can see it with this eye, it won't last. It's the things that you cannot see with this eye that are the eternal things. Those are the things that is the reality of life. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, as we continue in thinking about yet another sense, the sense of hearing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul asked them a question. He says, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Verse 5. "He that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" There is a kind of hearing that comes with saving faith. Now, there is a sense in which faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, that a man must hear the Word of God before he can possibly believe it. Faith must have an object. And it is the duty of the preacher of the gospel to set before lost men the object before they can ever have faith. How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? But at the same time, there can be many, many people sit under the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet only a few really hear it. For Jesus closed every one of those seven epistles to the seven churches in the book of Revelation with these words, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." Oh, you say, everybody's got ears. But continue on. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not everybody has an ear to hear what the Spirit has to say. Jesus, many times at the conclusion of a parable, would say, "He that hath an ear, let him that hath an ear, hear." Do you have an ear this morning? Faith is like hearing. Unbelief is like deafness. Suppose I was walking by your house, Randy, one day. You're sitting inside eating lunch, and I walk by, and I get to noticing that there are diamonds scattered like rock salt all over your yard. Man, I go running up and bang on the front door and say, "Randy, come out here.
I said, what's wrong? I said, well, you got diamonds out here all over your yard in your grass. And Randy says, well, says, I'm busy eating lunch. And, you know, when I get through and I, you know, don't have anything else to do, I'll come out there and take a look. I'm busy right now. What would you say? He said, Randy, you didn't hear me. No, he didn't believe me. You see? Unbelief is like deafness. And we preach the things of Christ, the glory of God to men. But they just don't hear them. They say, oh, I'll think about that later. Like the Scarlett O'Hara syndrome. I'll worry about that tomorrow. When I have time, when I'm not too busy. And you say, well, you just didn't hear me. No, they didn't believe. They just don't hear. I find myself so often reading that account of Ezekiel in chapter 37 of his book of prophecy, where he went into that valley of dry bones. Wasn't just dead people. It's bones. And it wasn't just plain old bones. These were dry bones. And you say, what hope is there for these dead bones? God came to Ezekiel and said, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, beats me, Lord. That's the way I feel. I said, Markin, and here's these lost sinners, dead, trespasses and sins. Can they live? I don't know. I do know this, that if it's dependent upon me and my preaching, they'll never live. And yet God commanded Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones. Preach to these bones, Ezekiel. Ezekiel said, what do you want me to preach? I mean, what kind of a sermon are you going to deliver to dead folks? Well, God says, preach this. O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Well, now that's a ridiculous sermon topic, Lord. And yet you recall that as Ezekiel proclaimed that word to those bones, that God by His miraculous power brought, as we sing, the ankle bone to the leg bone to the knee bone, brought the bones together, covered them with flesh. And then God said to Ezekiel, prophesy to the wind, the spirit, you see, same word. Come, blow, breathe upon these that are slain. And he said, I did so, and the wind came and breathed life, that they stood and they lived. Oh, what a perfect picture of how God moves through the preaching of His word. If you think that there's any power in the preacher or in the preacher preaching, you've got a false conception of how God works in salvation, my friend. And yet God works through the preacher and the preaching. It is through the preaching of the cross that God is pleased to save sinners. But if the voice that you hear this morning is but my voice, you'll go away from here as you came. Oh, that God might speak in the preaching of His word. And then let's hurry on to the fourth sense, the sense of taste. And you say, wait a minute, what do you mean the sense of taste? Surely there can be no analogy or nothing in the scripture to indicate that we as Christians have a sense of taste about us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 1. Peter writes, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow by it, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. The psalmist cried out, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blood. That they would feed upon Him. There are those, the apostates, there in Hebrews 6, of which it is said that they tasted the heavenly powers, they tasted the good word, but their problem was they tasted it and spit it out. The apostate says, I have tasted of the world, and I have tasted of the things of God, and the world tastes better. I'll spit this out and feed upon this. Why is it, my friend, that there are some foods that you just don't have a taste for? You ever thought about that? Why don't we all like the same things? Why, when you went into a cafeteria, why don't they just have one choice? One meat, one vegetable, one dessert. Instead, you walk into a cafeteria, they got all these different foods. Why? Because people's tastes differ. There are certain things that you just by nature don't like, do you? And the person sitting next to you may like them. I have an aversion to chocolate. Some people look aghast when I say that. They say, how could it possibly be that you don't like chocolate? Well, I won't go into all the gory details, but it involves when I was in the first grade, I loved chocolate milk, and my friend and I, we had some milk that was going to go bad over the weekend at school, and so they gave us all the cartons of chocolate milk that we could drink, and both he and I were deadly sick. And since that time, I have utterly detested chocolate milk. Now, there are a few things, chocolate that I can eat. Even a few things chocolate that I might even say that I liked. But most things chocolate, I just utterly, oh, it just sends a chill up my spine to think about it. Now, if I'm over at your house and you bring out a piece of chocolate pie and set it down in front of me, I can will myself to eat it. In fact, I'll eat it to keep from hurting your feelings. You'd just be amazed at how many times that has happened. Because everybody just assumes you like chocolate. And they said this nice piece of chocolate. Of all the things chocolate, chocolate pie is the worst. Oh, horrible. It's just everything that I can do. And you've got foods like that, don't you? But it's just everything that I can do to eat that piece of chocolate pie. I can will myself to eat it. I just can't will myself to like it. You see? There is an inability there. I can choose to eat it. I can't choose to love it. And I say, I'm going to like that chocolate pie the next time I eat it. And it doesn't change anything. I am as helpless to change my taste buds as the Ethiopian is to change the color of his skin, or the leopard's to change his spot, or of a sinner to change his heart before God. What we mean by a sin nature is that a sinner has a taste for sin. Oh, you talk about sin and his mouth starts watering. When he gets hungry, that's what he's hungry for. His definition of a good meal is to sin. And you say, well, this old boy, the only thing wrong with him, he needs to make a decision. He needs to exercise his free will. He needs to learn how to choose better things when he goes into the cafeteria of life. No, my friend, he can will it. He cannot make it so. He cannot change the taste buds of his heart. But my friend, that's what happens in salvation. That's what happens in regeneration. God puts a new heart within him. You say, what do you mean by that, preacher? God changes the taste buds of his heart. The things, the food that he once detested and abhorred, it made him sick to his stomach to even think about it, now are the things that he yearns for. That bread that comes down from above, that manna. When he gets hungry, that's what he wants. The things that he once delighted in are the things now he detests. And the things that once he hated, he now loves. Something happened within him. my friend, just exercising your will no more bring that about than exercising my will make me like Jonathan. And then finally, there is the sense of smell. You say, no, wait a minute, surely the Christian does not have anything about him that is like a sense of smell. Oh, yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2, while I grab another swallow here. Paul said, I came not to you with excellency of speech. I'm coming like he came. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, to those that are perishing, we are the savor of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. Now the word savor is a word which is sort of a combination of that which smells and that which tastes, sort of a combination of the two. We would say the aroma of something. And what Paul is saying here is that God works within you and I as believers to cause a certain aroma to ooze forth from us. Now, I'm not talking about whether you forgot to use your right guard this morning or something like that. We're not talking about anything that's physical. But Paul here is using this physical sensation of smell to illustrate his spiritual truth. That as our lives give forth, as it were, and show forth the life and the works of Christ, it's as if we are perfumed with the smell of Christ. Sort of like Esau, you remember. Not Esau. Jacob went in before his father Isaac, who couldn't see very well, covered with the skins. You remember that? The animal skins? So that he'd feel hairy like Esau. But he not only felt hairy, he smelled like Esau. Didn't he? Isaac said, you smell like one who's been out in the field. I think I know that smell. But he smelled like a goat, like a sheep, like his brother. Stunk like him. That's what he was trying to do, was to imitate him, to be seen like his brother. He had to smell like him. And so it is, this analogy is used here by Paul, that the Christian goes forth to give off the odor, the aroma, the fragrance of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says, no, that's fragrance. That aroma is not going to be the best thing in the world for all folks. To those that are perishing, he says, this savors of death. There's nothing that smells worse than something dead. There's nothing that's probably more detested than the presence of one who reeks of Jesus in the presence of lost men. I mean, I've walked into a party sometimes before, and it was just like you threw a dead cat out in the middle of the table. I mean, just absolutely kill all the fun. It's just, you know, everybody just, here comes the preacher, you know. There is that fragrance, that aroma, and that's what Paul says God is working to do within us to make us reek. The smell of Christ. I shared with you, I think, about a year ago, my experiences as the great skunk skinner in Wyoming. I will not go into all that again, but let me share with you that the name Mark Webb strikes fear into every skunk in southwest Wyoming. But for days after that episode, wherever I would go, carry on a conversation with people, you'd be standing there and all of a sudden one of them would, what is that? You know, and I don't know, you know. Everywhere I went, there was this aroma, this fragrance. Well, I wouldn't call it fragrance. But this air that went with me. Oh, we laugh about that in the physical sense, but my friend, in the spiritual sense, that's what Paul is saying God does through us that he makes manifest the savor of Christ through us. And we as Christians have the ability, we have the nostrils to sense it in others. It's the savor, he says, of life unto life to those that are saved. I had an opportunity to experience that this past week up in St. Louis. You go to one of these conferences, and oh, I hope that some of you can get loose in the future and make some of these meetings. Because one of the thrilling things about it is not only the good preaching, but to get to meet some of these folks that you wouldn't ordinarily run cross paths with. I ran into a couple after I preached on Tuesday night that waited back at the back of the church till I was finished talking to folks and then cornered me for a little while. And I'd spoken with those folks for about 5 minutes, never seen them before in my life. We live up somewhere around Springfield, Illinois. But after 5 minutes, it's like I knew those folks all my life. There was just something, I don't know how else to describe it, that you say I identify with these people. I believe I smell something. I smell a familiar aroma. The smell of grace. The smell of Christ. And I view them from that moment on as my brother and my sister in Christ. I've gone into meetings like that where no one there really knew me. People have opened their homes to me. Killed the fatty calf and spread the table. And I'd like to think it was because I'm such a wonderful fella and I'm so good looking and so talented, but no, they didn't even know who I was, but there was something about the message, see, that I preached, that they caught that smell. There was something that savored of Christ. So we've talked about five senses: touch, sight, hearing, taste, smell. And I ask you again, are you alive? Part of our problems with assurance of salvation can be answered by simply viewing this question in this light. Are we alive? As I said a moment ago, the very fact that you can hear this morning that question gives you some indication you're alive physically. Do you hear the things of God? Does God speak to your heart and your soul through His Word? Are these things real to you? Or are you just working up some sort of mental, conjugating, you know, some sort of a mental picture in your mind? Is it real? Can you lay hold of these things? Do you see them? Do you see that beauty and that glory that other men just don't see? And then, my friend, you've got the signs of spiritual life, of one who is alive from the dead. I had a young lady at a meeting in outside of Atlanta, Georgia, about 2 years ago, come up after the meeting and was wanting to talk with me a little bit. She was a very shy woman and very difficult for her to share things. But she just shared with me that she'd been having such a hard time with the matter of assurance of salvation. And she was, I began to ask her, well, why? What's the problem? And she said, well, I'm just so sinful. I'm so grieved over my sin. And I just don't see how a person like I could be saved. And I said, well, I don't want to, you know, give you false assurance or false hope. But I said, the very fact that your sin pains you, causes you to grieve, is a good sign. Dead people don't feel any pain. Dead people don't weep. The very fact that that troubles you and gives you grief and pain, that's what people do who are alive to God when they sin. It gives them grief and pain and sorrow. I hope that as we have studied these things, that there are some things that throughout this study on the nature of saving faith have become crystal clear. One of those things is the order of regeneration in faith. We live in a day in which it is almost 99% believed out there in the evangelical world that faith precedes regeneration. That a man is born again because he believes. My friend, think on these things a little bit. Does a man become alive because he can see or hear? Or does he hear and see because he's alive? I know that in point of time, faith and regeneration are simultaneous. We dare not make another error by trying to separate the two in time. If you are regenerated, you have savingly believed the gospel. If you have savingly believed the gospel, you are regenerated. In point of time, they are simultaneous. The moment you believe is the moment you are regenerated, and vice versa. But in order of logic, one is the cause and the other is the effect. Jesus in John 9 made spittle out of the clay, rubbed it on that blind man's eyes. Man had been born blind. Told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he went, and he washed that spittle away, and suddenly he could see. I asked you, which came first, the seeing or the healing? Well, in point of time, they were simultaneous, weren't they? The very moment that he was healed was the very moment that he saw. The very moment he saw was the very moment he healed. You couldn't say, well, he was healed 10 years ago, but he didn't see till today. No. The two were simultaneous as far as time is concerned, but as far as logic, as far as cause and effect, did he see and therefore was healed? My friend, if he could see, he didn't need healing. No, he was healed and therefore he saw. So it is, my friend, that a dead sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, is awakened by the power of God, quickened by God's Spirit, and he comes alive. And these five senses operate. And then secondly, another theme that I have tried to emphasize is that this state of inability, this state of insensitivity, this state of deadness, is a state of guilt. Have you noticed throughout all of this how selective our inability is? In Genesis chapter 37 verse 4, it is said there that Joseph's brothers, you remember all his brothers didn't like him because he was favored of his father? It says that they could not speak peaceably to Joseph. They couldn't say a good thing, a nice thing about Joseph. That's what it says. It says they couldn't. Not that they wouldn't. They couldn't. And you say, poor fellows. These fellows have a speech problem, speech defect. Every time their mouth goes to try to form nice words, it just won't come out. No. They say nice things about each other. They say nice things about themselves. It's just Joseph that they couldn't say nice things about. It's a state of inability, yes. They couldn't say anything good about him. But it's a state of guilt. Oh, how selective that inability was. My girls have hearing problems, you probably know. But if you've got teenagers, you're aware that there comes another kind of hearing problem. Right? Have they getting up and going washing the dishes? Come back later, no dishes washed. Whatever. Oh, I didn't hear you. Of course, they can hear that voice at the other end of the phone. They can hear the music that's blaring. They can hear the TV. They just can't hear you. Huh? Selective deafness. My friend, that's what we're talking about here, that a man who is lost, dead in trespasses and sins, he can believe so much. He believes the promise that the salesman makes him. He believes the promise that the politician makes him. He believes in those little green pieces of paper we keep in our pocket. He trusts his car to bring him here. He trusts implicitly that pew that it'll hold him out. In fact, you could say this man lives a life of faith. Except when it comes to God. Oh, if Satan, the father of lies,
the great deceiver comes along and whispers a suggestion in his ear, he immediately lays hold of it by faith. He believes it. He swallows it. And if God, who cannot lie, declares thus or this, the man just cannot believe it. Selective inability. My friend, that kind of selective inability will not excuse you. It only damns you more. Well, I trust that perhaps we've benefited some from looking into this subject of saving faith. Are you alive? Do you see? Do you hear? Do you taste? Do you smell? Can you feel? Can you lay hold of it? That's what happens in the life of a man who's alive to God. Let's bow forward.